to Psalm 42. The director of music, a maskil of the sons of Korah. Korah, where are you? Hey, didn't tell us about that, did you? As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God, with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, from the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day the Lord directs his love. At night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Rescue me from deceitful and wicked men. You are God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? Send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then will I go to the altar of God, to God my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the harp, O God, my God. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. I risk the possibility of you not listening to the first part of the service by asking you to think about your favourite promises from Scripture. And towards the end of the sermon, I'll ask you to shout them out. Your favourite promises of God to you in Scripture. A relationship with God, it's what we're made for. It's what we're designed for. It's what sets us apart from the animals. It's what satisfies like nothing else. It's better than Heineken, which refreshes the parts that other drinks can't. It's better than Chewits, which are even chewier than a 10-story block of flats. And you can tell how long it is since I've listened to any adverts, can't you? Because they're old. But new adverts say the same. The best a man can get. All you'll ever need. And yet, they're things. And they fail. But a relationship with God satisfies like nothing else. This intimacy with God that we've talked about, this communion with him, a closeness that knows the truth, that hears his voice, that feels his peace, that senses his presence, that feels his hand and traces his grace in our lives. That relationship, well, that's the stuff that sets the heart racing and brings light to the eyes and puts a spring in your step and a song in your heart. Intimacy with God, the only thing that truly satisfies. And that's why, when we can no longer feel it, we're devastated. We're empty. We're adrift. And it happens. And it happens any time. And it happens to anyone. And it happens even here at Salterstead. And it happens to me. And it happens to you. And if it hasn't, then it will. Perhaps by the end of this sermon. You see, that's why we're doing this series. Prompted by conversations I've heard, or discussions I've had, or things that folks have told me, directly or indirectly. And so this series, Staying Close to God. Last week, we looked at when God seems distant in Psalm 13. This week, when the going gets tough here in Psalms 42 and 43. And next week, Psalm 103, when doubts come. And in these psalms, Psalms 42 and 43, and we take them both as one psalm, we seek to find some help then in staying close to God when the going gets tough. And it'd be good, I think, just to spend a few moments examining the circumstances of the psalmist. Now, we can't be 100% definitely, positively sure, but it seems that the psalmist, as he writes, is living away from home against his will. So either Israel's been invaded and the people have been carried off to exile, which happened, of course, in the history of Israel. But more likely, because it seems that he's on his own rather than with a whole bunch of people exiled with him, more likely he's been kidnapped on one of the many incursions made into Israel by the Aramaeans or some such other northerly tribe, taken and made to work as a slave. Well, how do we know this? Well, there's references, aren't there, to the taunts of his enemies and the oppression of his enemies. If you look at verse 3 of Psalm 42, men say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" And verse 9, second half of verse 9, "Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy?" Verse 10, similarly, "My foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, 'Where is your God?'" And Psalm 43 and verse 2, the same thing, "Oppressed by the enemy." Seems clear that he's in enemy territory, the property of someone else, and the enemy's asking, "Where's your God now then, eh? No. Whose God's the best God? When's he going to help you?" And what happens, I guess, in that sort of situation is you might bluster a bit and pretend for a while, but soon those questions will actually start to be asked in your own mind. And so he does, doesn't he? And the questions progress throughout the psalm. So verse 2 of Psalm 42, he asks the question, "When can I go and meet with God?" He's in a foreign land, he's kidnapped, and he's thinking, how am I going to get back? How am I going to get back to where I once worshipped God? But as the psalm progresses, the questions get deeper. In verse 9, "I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me?" The days, the weeks, the months, the years pass and nothing seems to change. And a natural question, you know, why have you forgotten me? And on in 43 verse 2, again, an even stronger question. "Why have you rejected me?" Not forgotten now, rejected. That's the way it seems to this psalmist. You hear him saying, and we say it ourselves, don't we? Where is God in all this? What purpose is he working out in this? Why? Why isn't he working to get me out from here? Where is the blessing that he's promised? And you see, riding on the back of the questions that come then, actually come the feelings, the emotions, the despair, the depression. Can we call it depression? And you hear it in the psalmist's words, and really it's beautiful imagery, isn't it? And yet there's desperation here. Verse 3 of Psalm 42, my tears have been my food day and night. How awful does that mean? Tears for your food day and night. Unrelenting. There's words like downcast and disturbed that are repeated in the sort of chorus three times. He speaks of mourning, and we've looked at those verses already. And such is his depression, it doesn't confine itself just to his mental condition, but it actually expresses itself physically as well. In chapter 42 and verse 10, my bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? He feels the pain of his circumstances. And at the back of it all, deeper than his mental anguish, and just as real as his physical pain, there's a spiritual longing. And it's expressed so graphically, isn't it, in those first two verses. As the deer pants the streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And you just read it, and you visualize that small, delicate, helpless creature wandering through the parched, arid desert, straining for a sniff or a sound or just a sense of water. And as it's listening, it's panting and panting and panting. Such is the need, such is the heat, such is the dryness. And with that same kind of thirst and longing, the psalmist longs again for God. To know that thirst-quenching, hunger-satisfying, doubt-crushing, question-answering intimacy with God. So we get the picture. And of course, you don't need to be a slave in an Aramaean village to know how the psalmist feels. Because it does happen to us too. Sometimes we know why. Some news comes, some circumstances change the shape of our life and shifts the ground we've been standing on. It's an illness, or a bereavement, or a tragedy, or someone you've trusted lets you down. And the big questions, like the psalmist asking, just come rushing in. Why? Where? How? What? Don't understand. And sometimes we're not sure why we've lost this intimacy. It's what Ivor called last week, isn't it? That drift, a slow but steady erosion of our relationship with God. Too many hours at work, too many jobs to do at home, not enough money in the bank which brings its pressures, not enough time though spent reading God's word or praying, or missing the prayer care group, or even missing an evening service at Salter Evangelical Church. Do you know, some people even get to that depth. You wake up one morning, and God's pulled his half of the duvet from you. And you're cold, and you're distant. And do the questions come rushing in? No. The questions come trickling in. Maybe. Because you've lost it. You know, I heard this psalm preached evangelistically once. Aimed at people who didn't know God and calling them to cry out to God and to put their trust in him. And actually it worked. It was a good sermon. But actually, this is for those of us who are believers. Written by a believer who's known closeness with God, but who's lost it. Or for those of us who will lose it, or who might lose it again, sooner or later. And I suppose we have to ask, you know, is losing our intimacy with God actually that bad a thing? Does it mean we've failed? Or is it actually an opportunity for us to grow with God. And actually, at the end of this period, to grow closer to Him. Relationships need to be worked at. And what this psalmist is about here, if you like, is the spiritual equivalent of the bunch of chocolates and the box of flowers that you give your loved one. So how does this psalmist address this situation? What's helpful for us? Well, four things. They all begin with R, so you can remember them when you go home. And the first one of the four R's is write a psalm. Because that's what this psalmist has done, isn't it? In his hour of need. I'm saying his. Could be a her, couldn't it? Don't know. It's quite a psalm, actually. It's carefully constructed. Psalm 43 is almost always taken with Psalm 42, because Psalm 43 hasn't got a heading of its own. And in this part of the Psalter, as it's called, Book 2, did you notice that before we started to read Psalms 42 to 72? Almost all the Psalms have got headings. It's as if in this hymn book, you know, here's the guidance as to why these Psalms should be used. But Psalm 43 doesn't have a heading. And because the refrain, the "Why are you downcast, O my soul," sort of chorus, is there in 43 and 42, then it's assumed that both Psalms were written together and meant to be taken together. And there's three stanzas. Use the word stanza, you know, means a verse, but that confuses us with the verses of Scripture, doesn't it? So there's three stanzas. And there's three refrains to separate the stanzas. And each stanza has got four verses, and each has got a different focus, and there is a progression through these two psalms. And the only exception to this is the middle stanza, which has an extra verse, and it's verse 8, which becomes the pivot, if you like, of the psalm. And it interrupts the flow of that middle stanza, which is all negative, by saying, "By day the Lord directs His love, at night His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life." It's a real positive focal point for the psalm, around which the rest hinges. And just thinking about the title as well, you notice this word "maskil," and I think it's only seven times or something it's in the Psalms, and nobody's really sure what it means, but it seems to be in front of those psalms which address a particular spiritual problem. So Psalm 32, for example, is a maskil of David. And it's a psalm about forgiveness for sins. And I can't remember which other ones there were now, but if you look at them, there seems to be a particular spiritual problem. So a maskil seems to be there for some insight, some wisdom, as to how to handle the spiritual problem that's coming following. So this is some wisdom, some insight into how to handle it when that intimacy with God is lost. Well, that's all very interesting, isn't it? But it's not really in the structure that we find the benefit of this psalm. The genius of the psalm lies in the ability of the psalmist to express his problem in the language that he does. To pour out his woes, to get it off his chest, to ask these big questions of God, because God's big enough to hear the deepest questions that we can throw at him. The psalmist is honest to God. And that's why writing a psalm actually would be a good thing to do, because where else can you ask these big questions of God? You should be able to do it here, in church. But you know how it is. How are you this morning? Oh, I'm fine, thank you. How are you? Oh, I'm fine, thank you. And actually, your heart is crying out. Actually, I'm in pain. Actually, I don't know what I'm doing here. Actually, I don't know where God is in anything. And prayer's offered at the front of the church. And we don't come forward because we think people will see us and everyone will assume we're weak or we're a failure. But actually, we need prayer. And somehow church doesn't seem to be the place always, does it, to ask these big questions, to get things off our chest. It should be, it can be, it is, folks. But if you can't bring yourself to do it publicly, to be honest in church with people, then why not write a psalm? You know, it's trendy. In some circles it's called a journal, and to journal is now a verb, and you can buy journals in the local Christian bookshop where you can write out these big questions of life and chronicle your journey with the Lord. And if you're young and trendy, and there's a few of you here, you can call it a blog, and you can do it on the web, and everybody can read it. A web log, a blog, wonderful. I don't recommend reading anybody else's, really, because they're not very good. But there's the first star, just as a general point. Write a psalm. Well, we go to the first sort of stanza. And having expressed his longing for intimacy with God as the deer pants for streams of water, having described the effects of his depression, my tears have been my food day and night. In verse 4, and Hazel brought this out earlier, didn't she? He remembers the good times. In his dryness, he brings to mind a time and a place when things were good. When he knew that intimacy with God. When he knew a closeness and a relationship with the Lord. And here's a good thing to do when we're in that dry place. It's not about living in the past. It's not about moaning about the good old days before we sang new songs all the time and before we had to stand up for hours on end singing songs. It isn't like that. In these circumstances now, in the height of his depth, if you like, to remember the good times is to find reassurance that he was close with God. Once. That he's not imagining the past and how good it was and how bad it is now. That God is real, that God is true, that his faith is real, that it is possible to have this relationship with God, that it can happen again. So it's important to remember those good times. That's assuming you've got some good times. You got some good times of closeness with God, some memories when it was really good. First moments of faith, maybe, when you cartwheeled around the church because you were so excited. Your baptism, a real moment of insight or growth or a sense of God's presence in your life. I've had the privilege this week of asking this question as I've written this sermon and then remembering, being transported back to the good old days when I was close to God. I remember a bunch of Americans coming to the church in Liverpool and they were offering themselves to go door knocking around the villages, the suburbs of Liverpool. And I took a week off work and went with them, and in the evenings, one of them played a guitar and we'd sing some songs and that kind of thing. I remember one night, we're talking 30 years ago, just being overwhelmed, shivery stuff, do you know, with a sense of God's presence. But it was 30 years ago. But I remember it. I can go back to it. And even now, you know, I can feel that tingle now. Several times, isn't there, when a service finishes and no one moves, just for a moment, no one speaks, you just sense that God's doing his stuff in the midst of us. You'll have your own good times from the past. It might be yesterday, it might be this morning, it might be 30 years ago, it might be longer. But hang on to them. Encourage them now. I've been hospital visiting again this week, and there's a long-term lady in there. She's been in for on and off now for a couple of years. And a few weeks ago, she was on the verge of coming out, she thought. And she was singing the praises of God. Things were good. A new nurse had come to the ward and she was a Christian. And they'd spent time together reading the Bible and praying together. And she was delightful. When she'd gone for an operation, this nurse had drawn her to one side and prayed with her before the operation. When she'd read her Bible, the verses of Scripture had spoken to her very need that morning. People had come to visit and just at the right time and said just the right things. She'd have to go to London for treatment in an ambulance. And there was a Christian doctor when she got there. She was full of the Lord's coincidences in her life. And I said to her, you must write this down. Journal it. She said, well, I haven't got a journal. And I want one with a nice hard cover and lots of sort of pages inside. But I will. When I get out, I'll do it. That was 3 or 4 weeks ago. Going to see her again this week. Still in hospital. Now full of infection, you know, superbug and all that kind of thing. Tearful at the same time. And she said to me, do you know, I should have written down those things when you told me. She said, I can remember them sort of, but I just wish I'd written them down so I could have read them this week to remind me in this time of need. I need to remember the good times when we're in a place of dryness. In verse 8, our psalmist reminds himself of the truths of the faith, if you like. The second stanza, it's full of honest to God type of stuff. Every verse except verse 8 has got its negative parts. Verse 6, my soul is downcast within me. Verse 7, deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. Now, people dispute how this is interpreted. But the one I think which fits really is that the deep places with him are calling to the deep places with him. There's pain going on in here. And all these waterfalls are cascading over him, and the Lord's waves and breakers, as he sees it, are smashing all over him, swept over him. There's real pain going on here. Verse 9, forgotten, mourning, oppression. Verse 10, pain and taunting. And we get to see the waves and the billows that are swamping this psalmist. And yet, there's a rock in the storm. Because verse 8 is a reminder of the truth of his faith. By day the Lord directs his love, at night his song is with me. A prayer to the God of my life. In the midst of his troubles, he's just able to cling on to the promises that he's grown up with throughout his life. And it just stands out, doesn't it, like a beacon in the darkness. And just by saying it, just by reading it, somehow you know that even in these tumbling waters of his agonies, actually here is where his anchor lies. Here, in the truth of his faith. Another lady in hospital. Sorry to use all these ladies in hospital. Mostly ladies. I'm always in hospital, obviously, but good illustration sometimes. This lady had been in hospital a couple of weeks and finally been diagnosed as having cancer. The doctor, she felt, was a bit brutal in telling her that she had this cancer and maybe only a few months of quality life left to live. And she said to me, I was trying to hold my lips from quivering. And my heart was pounding. She said, because I just wanted to break down and cry. She said, but I didn't want to in front of this doctor who was really brutal. I'm sure not all doctors are like this, Hazel. I'm sure you're not. She said, the only thing that kept her steady and enabled her to keep a grip on it was the knowledge that Jesus loved her. In fact, not just that, but the words of that old hymn, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Learned it as a kid, grown up with it ever since. And she told herself over and over and over, until the doctor came back later in the day and said to her, couldn't help reflecting on earlier today. I felt I was being a bit brutal with you. I'm really sorry. look, here's what we're going to do, and this is what can help, and that. And she just knew that this was God at work in her life. And then the minister turned up with a card from all the Sunday school children and offered to take her out to the lavender fields for a couple of hours over by Broadway somewhere. And she was beaming by the end of the day when I got to see her. You know, often when we're depressed, we have no energy, do we, to read the Bible or to pray or to go to church or even perhaps to write a psalm. But there is one thing you can do, and that's to grab a promise. A promise that you know, a promise that you've grown up with, a promise from Scripture. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Loads. What are they? What are your favourite promises in Scripture? Come on. Come on. Okay, thank you. Fantastic. I will be with you. Simple as that, isn't it? But just going to say that. Fantastic. Hear them? Do you hear these promises? Isn't it just simple to say, I am with you over and over and over and over and over again in times of dryness, in times of difficulty, in times of pain, wherever that problem place is. To say it over and over until it becomes part of you. To remind yourself of the truths of the faith. And finally, to request God's help. Brackets, to pray, because pray doesn't start with R. I just thought, you know, sounds really good, doesn't it? Having four R's together. This is his third stanza. The psalmist is still being honest to God. And these words, rejected and mourning and oppression, are still all there. But now he's praying. Now he's got specific requests. And his first request is there in verse 1 of Psalm 43. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Rescue me from deceitful and wicked men. This is plan A. This is his first choice. He wants to be rescued and taken home so we can join again with the people who go up to the temple and all that kind of stuff. And so he prays it. And we're encouraged to do that, aren't we? To ask God to do these things for us, to ask for healing or to ask for deliverance of some sort. That's his choice, what he'd like, and so he asks. But there's also a realization that this might not be the immediate answer that God gives. And so in verse 3, the prayer develops. Send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. He's asking God to send forth your word, Lord, and let there be light. Do you see the difference now? This is second choice. But actually this is quite mature, isn't it? This prayer isn't going to change his circumstances. He's still going to be kidnapped, still going to be in slavery, still away from home, still feeling the pain of this dryness, lack of intimacy with God. But an answer to this prayer can change the way he feels about the circumstances he's in. Because with the help of God's light and truth, even where he can be guided. Even where he can commune with God. The God who is his joy and his delight. The God who he will praise. Even where he is. You see, nothing's changed. But everything's changed. Simply by praying this prayer. Simply by requesting God's help. See, intimacy with God is possible. even in the direst of circumstances, even in the driest of times, even in the drift of a busy and stressful life. The psalmist shows us that. And the refrain has got a life of its own, I think. This might be fanciful, I don't know. Depends how you read it. But the first time you read it, I think because you've read what you've read already, looking at verse 5 here, the first time this refrain comes along, because you know he's depressed, the tendency is to read it depressedly, isn't it? You know, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, but it doesn't seem very hopeful. For I will yet praise him, but it doesn't seem very likely. My Saviour and my God. Do you know? The second time he says it, in verse 11, there's a bit more positiveness in the stanza. There's been verse 8 and there's been verse 9, I say to God, my rock. You know, he's talking more positively about God. And I think then it seems to me, it's, well, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you so disturbed within me? And put your hope in God. And do you know? But by the time he says it the third time, is this fanciful? I don't think so. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. A recipe, then, for restoring intimacy with God and staying close to him when the going gets tough. Write a psalm. Remember the good times. Remind yourself of the truths of the faith. Request God's help. Thanks be to God for his word.